in the book of Zechariah. Like I keep saying, pound for pound, the most prophetic book in the Bible. Let me go over a quick few facts. Zechariah is 14 chapters, but boy, is it packed. Hopefully we'll get to chapter 1 tonight. Written about 520 BC, and it's just after what's called the exile. Do you remember that God said in Deuteronomy chapter 28, he said, Israel, if you follow my word, I'm going to be your supernatural protector. Nobody's going to get at you. Rain is going to fall in its season. You're going to be blessed. Your kids are going to be blessed. Your cities will be blessed, and also your rural areas. I will protect you. And you won't be able to outrun if you try my blessings. But if you don't do what I say, then I'm going to pull back my protection, and then it's going to be just the opposite. And so here, we're going to see that God says, I brought King Nebuchadnezzar from Babylon. He has taken the people of Israel to Babylon. 70 years they were there. Jeremiah prophesied it would be 70 years, and now they're done. So they come back under Ezra and Nehemiah. Those books, you can check that out. And the governor is a Jewish fellow by the name of Zerubbabel, and then his high priest. And so Zechariah is going to open roughly 16 years after, hooray, we get to go back to our land. But you're going to notice that some stuff happened. Zechariah is also a contemporary of Haggai. Haggai is 2 chapters long and 38 verses of that prophet saying, ABC, Israel. And then he leaves and we don't see Haggai again. At the same time, God brings Zechariah. He's in his mid to late 20s, interestingly enough. So you 20-somethings out there, this is for you as well. So then Zechariah was young, as I said, mid to late 20s. Zechariah is a Levite born in Babylon in the exile. And he's going to come prophesy in Jerusalem. Cyrus is the gentleman who gives a decree. Israel can go home. Do you remember the story? Daniel is taken from Babylon in Nebuchadnezzar's first siege, 606 BC. He is expatriated back to Babylon. 70 years later, here comes King Cyrus, who's a Persian, and he's going to lay siege to the great city of Babylon, but there wasn't much of a real challenge because the Babylonians, behind their 200-high-foot walls, you just try to get in here. But King Cyrus was smart. In those days, a siege was very, very challenging. They just shut off all the routes, all the Walmart trucks, and they kind of shut off the river. The Babylonians are so advanced in their science, they built Babylon on top of the River Euphrates. River Euphrates went right through the city, so they can't cut off our water. And then they had extensive storage places, and they had decades of food. You can't come in here, King Cyrus. We'll just close up the old doors, the Ishtar gates. Neener, 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 neener. And in fact, Daniel 9 says that they partied. Belshazzar is his name. Instead of getting ready when they hear about Cyrus on the move, he's nothing. We're fine. And they take implements from God's treasury that Grandpa Nebuchadnezzar took, and they drink out of them. Can't get in here. And that's when the finger shows up in writing on the wall. And I love what King James says about Mr. Belshazzar. He was so freaked out that he, quote, his knees smote one against the other and his bowels were loosed. He needed some Pampers. He needed something. They dig out old Daniel, and Daniel says, here's what the writing means. You're done. And sure enough, what Cyrus had done was upriver. He had sent his soldiers in. They put their swords and their spears and shields down. They took up hoes and rakes, and they diverted as much of the Euphrates River as they could. So then his crack commandos are now under the walls or near the walls, and so the river level just gets lower and lower. So a couple of his crack commandos go under the wall. They run around to the Ishtar gates, and from the inside, they open up the gates. And all of the Persian army pours in. Did you know that the book of Isaiah, chapter 44 and 45, prophesies exactly how Cyrus would do it. And in fact, in Isaiah 44 and 45, King Cyrus's name is there, C-Y-R-U-S. So when that happens, they open up the Ishtar gates, the Persian army pours in, and in one night, the mighty Babylon is under new management. Takes a couple weeks before Cyrus shows up, and when he does, they're on the great promenade. He's met there by rickety old Daniel, who unfurls the Isaiah scroll, and he says, "Look, your name, King, is in our Bible." He goes, "It is." "Well, when was that written?" "150 years before you were born." "No way." "Daniel, way." Cyrus is so blown away that his name is in these ancient scriptures that he orders a decree to let Israel go. And there are actually four major decrees that are in the history books that the rabbis will teach us. The first one, about 45,000 only, leave. It seems that in the 70 years they were in the Babylonian captivity, they got used to Hot Tub City. It was the Vegas of its day. You had Nebuchadnezzar's great palace that had these amazing gardens. They had the most advanced mathematics, and they had amazing feats of engineering built into this multitude, this modern of modern cities at the time. "So you can go home now," says King Cyrus, because he's ruling the joint now. And only about 45,000 take him up on it. Well, in that first group is Ezra and Nehemiah and Zerubbabel, and they come home. And so what's going to happen is that very first year, they start to lay the foundation of the city of Jerusalem, and they start to rebuild the temple that had been laid in ruins since Nebuchadnezzar destroyed it. And they run into a little bit of problem. Have you ever noticed that when you get the okay from God, the green light, let's go, and you begin to actually see some traction, will the enemy ever let that go unchallenged? Well, in this case, some Jews that escaped Nebuchadnezzar 70 years ago, they went away from their Bibles and they began to marry the peoples around. And that intermarriage then also brought in those peoples, those Gentile nations, they're sort of God's little G. And so 70 years later, when Ezra, Nehemiah, and Zerubbabel show up, they show up and say, we're cousins. Let us help you build this magnificent city and temple. But because they had sort of monkeyed around with God's law, they had a kind of an interesting understanding of the law. And they were whacked out now in their theology. So the leaders said, no, you really aren't doing what God's word says. And then they get mad. That's Sanballat and those guys. You can read about that in the book of Nehemiah. And then they get mad. Well, we can't help you? No. Fine. So then what they do is they begin to attack them from the outside. And then the Bible says the builders had a trowel in one hand and a sword in the other. And then when it looked like the walls were still going up, then the enemy through Sanballat and those guys, he says, I'm going to take another tack. He starts the rumor mill that goes inside the city, and pretty soon there's rumors and conspiracy theories ripping up the people's faith and trust in God's word. All that from the outside, all that now from the inside, and the work was hard, and the enemy never lets the woman or man of God rest. They gave up. And 16 years later, that's when God sends them Haggai and Zechariah. Zerubbabel laid the first foundations that very first year, 16 years ago. But upset and jealous, the Samaritans hinder the work with fear tactics, and they get neighboring nations to come against the work, and God's people succumb to fear and internal bickering. That never happens in God's house, does it? 16 years the temple lay untouched, and all the people began to focus on their own homes. We'll get to God's house when we get to it. And the problem is that they weren't getting to it at all. So God raises up Haggai and Zechariah. They get King Darius to enforce Cyrus's decree. You can read about that in Ezra chapter 6. Zerubbabel gets back to work. He's going to finish the temple thanks to Zechariah and Haggai in the next 4 years. And finally, that's a great day when they celebrate their very first Passover since they were overtaken by the Gentiles in the year 606 BC, almost 90 years ago. In the book of Zechariah, by the time we're done, we're going to see some amazing prophecy. We're going to see prophesied the triumphal entry about Jesus or Messiah coming on a donkey. What was he on a donkey for? The book of Zechariah will tell us. Jesus' betrayal for 30 pieces of silver is in Zechariah. Not 28 pieces of silver, not 31 pieces of silver. 30 pieces of silver. Hey, by the way, Harvest, how much was Jesus betrayed for? 30 pieces. We're going to see amazing insights about his crucifixion. We're going to see insights about the second coming of Messiah. That's going to be several chapters. Looking upon me whom they have pierced. Oh, wait, do we get to chapter 12. The return of Israel to their land, but in unbelief first. Hey, that's also Ezekiel chapters 36 and 37. We're going to see prophesied that Israel's passing through the great tribulation is going to be here. But Pastor Steve, why do you say the great tribulation is 7 years? I hear that it's all kinds of lengths of time. We're going to see that the Bible is very specific. And there are reasons. The great tribulation is 7 years long. And the only physical description of the Antichrist is we're going to come across that. That'll be fun. We're also going to see Zechariah describe what I believe is a dirty nuclear bomb. We're going to see that the unfortunate sort of victims of this particular attack, as they're standing there, their eyes are consumed in their sockets, their tongues consumed in their mouths, and their flesh as they stand. This is written, as we said, about 520 or so BC. How did Zechariah know about neutron bombs? Because he listens to God, and God knows about those things. We're going to see the siege of Jerusalem by all the Gentile powers. We're going to get a play-by-play of exactly how Antichrist is going to enter into the Holy Land and then find himself in Jerusalem and ultimately in the Valley of Armageddon. And Israel's ultimate deliverance by Messiah Jesus. There are 71 quotes in the New Testament from the book of Zechariah. 31 allusions of the book of Revelation, 20 from chapters 1 through 8, 8 from chapters 9 through 14. The key to understanding Mystery Babylon in Revelation chapter 17. Who is the Mystery Babylon? Who is that? Ooh, a female politician went right through my brain, but I'm not going to tell you who it is. And remember, she's peculiar there in Revelation chapter 17 and 18. She's riding on a beast. Peculiar event. What's that all about? Revelation 17 and 18. And the book of Zechariah is going to give us the actual physical location of the end time city, the rebuilt city of Babylon. If you've ever noticed, the Bible could be described as the tale of two cities. God's city is always Jerusalem. And what was the city that Lucifer moved through Nimrod, pardon me, and those people who literally said, we will not come under God's will. We're going to build a city all about the flesh. And what city was that? Vegas, right, Rick? That's the one it was. No, it was Babylon. And that's what the humans do. Babylon was never destroyed in a systematic battle. Babylon reaches its zenith here under King Nebuchadnezzar, and it basically falls over the century into disrepair. There's been nobody ever conquered Babylon. And Babylon is going to be rebuilt. And some people say, so when we see Revelation chapter 18 in the description of the greatest city that the humans will ever and could ever build. Do you think Dubai city is impressive? And it is. Certain parts of any great city, certainly there's a marvel of architecture and engineering. But there's going to be something when the Antichrist is in control of all the money in the world. He's going to focus everything he can to build the greatest city ever, ever seen. So that humans go, oh, wow, look what humans can do when they put their mind to it. Well, a funny thing happens to that city in Revelation chapter 18. It's destroyed within an hour. We're going to have some fun speculating on why Babylon. Baghdad, its current location, has been the city of Iraq for quite some time. If you didn't know, Iraq, what is today known as Iraq, is likely very near where the Garden of Eden once was, and a few other very important things. It's like the enemy is like squatting on it and saying, it's mine, and God, you can't have it back. And so Baghdad, Iraq, is the capital city, but about 70 miles north of that is where Babylon once stood. And in the middle 1800s is when they begin to unearth these massive walls. Did you know that they were 200 feet high? And they were so wide that you could race 4 chariots abreast across the top. That is significant. And it fell down eventually from disrepair. It's going to get rebuilt again, and it's going to be the greatest city that the humans have ever constructed. We'll have some fun looking at that. Also, the book of Zechariah is basically 10 visions that the prophet has in one night. I hope he had a Gatorade before he went to sleep. For you note takers, the first one is the riders under the myrtle trees. We'll see that tonight. And 4 horns, also in chapter 1. 4 smiths. In chapter 1, a man with a measuring line. You're going to see Joshua and Satan. That's wonderful. Joshua, not the guy who's working with Moses. Joshua is the high priest under Zerubbabel. Wait till we get to chapter 3 when God dresses goofy Joshua. I should say, be careful. Not goofy in the sense... Joshua himself did not believe he was qualified to be the high priest. And he has a dream. In Moses' Joshua situation, Moses had all of the articles of the high priest made. And then Moses dresses Aaron, his older brother. In heaven, God, really Jesus, dresses or outfits the high priest. Under the law, no one is really good enough to be, as it were, a priest of the Most High God. But if you are in Christ, as modeled by Joshua, by the way, how do you say Joshua in Greek? You say Jesus. In Joshua's case, he has a dream, and Jesus dresses him, really equips him for the work of the ministry. Wonderful. We're going to see also the sixth vision is a branch in chapter 3. There's a lampstand and 2 olive trees. We're going to have some fun with that. There's a flying roll flying by. It's going to taste sweet in the mouth, but go sour in the tummy. Why is that? Well, look at that. We'll see a woman in an ephah, in a basket. And she's going to be swooped up and taken to Babylon. And then finally, the 4 chariots in chapter 6. All right, here comes history. Are you ready? When we get to the book of Daniel, let's go with our first slide, if you would, Chris. I want to go into this because in Daniel chapter 2, God's word says through Daniel, I know the future. In our history books, of course, we know about the great Babylonian kingdom. It was really the first empire spending quite a lot of real estate. And everybody knows that the Babylonian Empire, the capital of which is Babylon, that was a huge one. And then if you would go ahead and hit our go button. In Daniel's case, King Nebuchadnezzar has a horrifying dream. And he is so rattled by it, he tells all of his mystical, magical magicians and such, the magi. It was horrible. And they said, well, tell us what it was, King, and we'll tell you what it means. He goes, no. If you're really supernatural, you'll tell me what I dreamed. Then I'll believe what your interpretation is. Oh, and here is a sort of a magi incentive program. If you don't figure it out soon, I kill you and your family and burn your house. Oh, and nobody could do it. But then they remembered Daniel. Daniel comes in and he says, I know exactly what you dreamed. You dreamed about a very large statue. It had a head of gold. It had chest and arms of silver. It had thighs of bronze or brass. It had 2 legs of iron. But a peculiar thing, at the very bottom, the feet were very unstable. They were a mixture of iron and clay. If you've ever worked with pottery and iron, they're not compatible. This massive statue is standing on precarious feet made of 10 toes. We'll have some fun when we get to Daniel chapter 2, but I want to show you something that God knew about. Well, what is it? The head of gold, great king, that's you. That's the Babylonian Empire. We know from outside history, let's call that 605 BC, when Nebuchadnezzar defeats Pharaoh Necho at the Battle of Carchemish. Now he's the honcho, and he rolls continually right there into to Jerusalem as well. But then that's pretty much considered over in the year 530 BC. Why? Go. Here's a good map. There's your Babylonian Empire. See where Babylon is there on the Tigris-Euphrates Valley? They controlled all of that region. And you see Shushan or Susa? When you pick up your book of Esther, Cyrus is going to pass away. He's going to pass away, and then it's going to the kingdom is going to move to Cambyses, his son, and a few things happen. But you're going to finally get to a guy by the name of Darius and so on. Well, that all happens in Shushan and Elam, which is modern-day Iran. So the book of Esther takes place there. Hit the go button. Let's go back to our big old statue. And then the next one is B, go. That is the Medo-Persian Empire. And that's when Cyrus takes over the mighty city of Babylon, 539. And he's going to hang in there until 332. Why? Because who is next? You're going to have the Greeks. But let's see how big the Persian Empire was. Go. It was huge. Look at that. That's where the Medo-Persian and ultimately the Persians controlled all of that, all the way to India, all the way through Egypt. That was a significantly powerful kingdom indeed. For those of you who are movie fans, the Battle of Thermopylae, if you remember that story on the Dardanelles, between the Black Sea and the Mediterranean Sea, and 300 withstood an army of over 1 million. But those Greeks were killed systematically in the most gruesome fashion. But those 300 Greeks from Sparta, they held off the powerful Medo-Persians just long enough so a bunch of their buddies survived. But the Greeks never forgot about that. And so Alexander the Great grew up hearing the stories of the Battle of Thermopylae. What did those 1 million Persians, what did they do? And Alexander the Great never forgot that. And when he comes to power, hit our go button. Let's go back to the statue. Who's next? Go. That's going to be Alexander the Great in Greece. That's 300 BC. And this is the Bible speaking through Daniel about these that you can read about on Wikipedia. They really happened. So now it's Alexander the Great, and he's going to cruise from about 532 BC to 168 BC. Why 168 BC? Because of Pompey, Julius Caesar. Now they're going to run control. Let's look at the Greek Empire. Go. Also substantial, very substantial. By the way, Alexander the Great conquered much of that known world. By the time he's, 33, 34 years old. And it is said that he wept on his bed because there were no more kingdoms to conquer. And you know where he died, Alexander the Great? In Babylon. And Alexander the Great had plans drawn up. He was going to dredge the Euphrates River deep enough to accommodate ocean-going vessels from the Persian Gulf. He had visions of taking the great city of Babylon and making it an ocean, deep sea, ocean port. But he died, and he died in Babylon. And Alexander the Great was going to move his capital from Greece to Babylon, but he died. But before he died, he, in his will, said, great kingdom, if I go, is going to be divided up into four by his four generals. And eventually those four would be consolidated into two. We'll get into that when we get in the book of Daniel. But anyway, did you know that the Bible predicts the great empire of Greece? Go, let's go back to our big old statue. So there is your belly and thighs of brass, and then go. The next one is Rome. And Rome and Pompeii and all those guys, their kingdom, look how big their kingdom goes. Hit the go button. Look how far the Roman Empire. The great Mediterranean was often called the Roman Lake. It is huge, absolutely huge, and God knew that it was coming. And it was fierce, had iron teeth, etc., etc., and nobody could withstand. And for a while, until about 476 A.D., the Romans ruled everything. Go back to our statue, but there's another one coming. And this is the 10 toes. Go. This is what we'll call Rome 2. Who conquered the Roman Empire? Answer, nobody did. It fell from within. It splits east and goes to what is now Istanbul. And what is now, gosh, my brain is suddenly blanking on all of this. Byzantium becomes Constantinople, and now it is Istanbul, modern-day Turkey. So a big part of the Roman Empire goes east, and a big part of the Roman Empire stays west, but it just gets overrun by the Goths and the Visigoths and the French and all kinds of stuff. And boy, does the Roman Empire get wacky, and it surely does. Nobody single-handedly conquered the Roman Empire. And the Bible predicts that. It will go to sleep. But it will rise again. Really? Rome B. And it's going to be made up of 10 regions. That's why the 10 toes. Oh, by the way, hit the go button if you would, Chris. I want to show you something. There's the old Roman Empire. The Bible says that one time in the time of the Antichrist, the Roman Empire will be awakened. And I want to show you something. This map right here. Go. Can you tell me what this is? This is the designation of the European Union. The European Union has 27 nations, and some are still trying to get in. Britain opted out, etc., etc. Did you know that there is a United States of Europe that is quite organized? They have a capital, the European Union. They have their own currency. They have their own national anthem, Ode to Joy, Beethoven. Guess where their capital is currently? It's in Brussels, Belgium. Hit the go button. Here's the euro, by the way. One of the things they did, France gave up the French franc, the Germans gave up the German mark, and now the European Union uses euros. And if you find your euros, you'll see that they're cool-looking buildings, but they are not buildings that actually exist. What do you mean? What they wanted to do after World War II, Europe recognized they got run over because of their fierce nationalism. Nazi Germany ran right over the top of them. So they began with the steel and the coal industry. Let's lower, as it were, our national boundaries, and let's put together a United Nations of Europe. And starting in the industries, they began. And it's a pretty good idea because now they are the third largest gross national product on the planet. U.S. is number one, China is number two, and the European Union is number three. They have a parliament. They have their own currency. Those buildings are not buildings that actually exist. In our currency, we have Washington, Lincoln, and all the other, because there's fierce nationalism that's reflected in our monetary system. They are doing away with nationalism, so that's kind of a generic thing. But this is what's interesting. You might get a kick out of it. Go ahead, Chris. Here's their big parliament building, and that, of course, is in Brussels, Belgium. And look at the top, and you'll see the columns, and it almost appears like it's not finished under construction. That was by design. Do you know what they designed this building after? Hit the go button. This is a painting done by Dutch painter Peter Bruegel. He painted it in 1563. It's currently in the museum in Vienna. Now, your eyes are not deceiving you. Isn't that tower a little lopsided? That was a purposeful design feature by the painter, Peter Bruegel. And if you'll notice, the symmetry is a bit off. and the tower appears to be about ready to collapse upon itself. This was Peter Bruegel saying, that is the Tower of Babel. Do you remember in the Bible? What did the humans do when they got their brains together? They built that. And the Bible says to touch the sky. And we say, oh, what a quaint notion. No, it was an observatory. Because they took God's beautiful Maseroth of the 12 constellations parading across the ecliptic once per month, and they perverted it into the zodiacal sign that the people used today to try to tell their fortunes. This was an observatory to even more closely observe the precise sort of goings-on of the heavens in order to interpret the macrocosm into the microcosm and predict your future. It was occultic. And that's what the people did when they put their mind together, the Tower of Babel. And God had to confuse the language. Hit the up arrow if you would, Chris. When they were putting together the main building for the United States of Europe, I don't know that they understood Daniel chapter 2, that the Bible says the old Roman Empire will come forth once again. And they purposely patterned their building, their main parliament, after the Tower of Babel. I hit the down arrow. That's why it looks the way that it does. Oh, there's one more thing too. When you go into the main building of the parliament, you come across this statue. Go. That is a woman riding a beast. Yes. Now, some of you who go, wait a minute. No, it's not. That's Europa, the lady, who is kicking it on the shores of Tyre and Sidon, today Lebanon. And she was a babylicious, and she was there. And Zeus was cruising around in his Corvette chariot, you know. He had his gold chains and his gray hairy chest and so on. He thought she was hubba hubba. So he transforms into a bull, and he pulls up across the water. Hey, babe, what are you doing? By the way, ladies, if you're ever there on the beach and a bull comes up over the water, don't climb on. Europa climbs on. He takes her, secrets her away to the island of Crete. Some terrible things happen, some of which is she has a son by the name of King Midas on Crete. Remember the story about everything you touch turns to what? Et cetera, et cetera. Now, that's Europa, which Europe is named after, riding the bull. Okay, but that's at Brussels, Belgium, and that sure looks like a woman riding a beast to me. I'm just saying. Are we going to ever start Zechariah chapter 1? Would you go back to our last slide of the big old statue guy with all of the nations there? Did you know that your Bible predicted the Babylonians were during the time of Daniel, the Persians were coming? Fascinating, the angel that shows up to Daniel and says, I was dispatched the day you started praying, but I got hung up because of the prince or the demon in charge of Persia. Took me a couple days to get past him. And when I get done with you, I have to go mix it up with the prince of Greece. What? Alexander the Great is 300 years away. But did God know that the devil was moving? Surely did. And Rome, and then Rome too. Leave that up. And here's a couple of very important dates we have to understand. All right. 722 BC, an awful group of people called the Assyrians were rolling over everyone. The northern 10 tribes get rolled right over. And in fact, those that didn't get killed outright in the campaign, Sennacherib and those guys put fish hooks in their jaws, stripped them of their clothing, and marched them from the northern 10 tribes region of Israel all the way back to Nineveh. Awful. Awful, awful. The southern two tribes, region of Jerusalem, Judah and the tribe of Benjamin, he thought he was going to go handle them too. And then, of course, you remember King Hezekiah's going, oh no, these terrible Assyrians are going to get us, they're going to get us. Isaiah rolls up on the king and says, King Chill, you are a man of God. God is not going to let that happen. But they're so awful. And then remember, they start marching around and camping around Jerusalem. You said they weren't going to get us. And that's when Isaiah says, watch the sundial, watch the shadow of the sundial. It's actually going to go backwards. We'll have some fun when we get to that little section. So, wow, sun going backwards. Very interesting. Okay. And if you remember, that's the story. When 186,000 Assyrians wake up dead, one angel goes throughout all those Assyrian forces that night around Jerusalem and kills 186,000 Persian soldiers. Do you think that that freaked out the Persians? And they left, and Jerusalem was spared. 722 BC. But does Israel, or I should say by this time Judah, do they get their act together? They had a couple revivals. Josiah was the last, but he ultimately, his sons become knuckleheads, and God says, I'm going to have to judge Jerusalem. 606 BC, there's the Babylonians, there's Nebuchadnezzar. And then in the third siege, the first siege is when Daniel goes to Babylon, and the last siege, the third siege, 587 BC, that's when Jerusalem is destroyed. And the temple, Solomon's temple, is destroyed. And then 539 BC, after the 70 years are done, the Babylonian Empire is going to fall to the Persian Empire. And that's when Alexander the Great rolls in. Daniel meets him there, shows him his name in the Jewish Bible. Cyrus goes, what? And Cyrus was always sort of interested in those supernatural things, and he was really sort of over the moon. He was so excited about the Jewish Bible. I'm going to let your people go home. He issues a decree, but only about 45,000, 50,000 leave, including Haggai and Zechariah. Levitical sacrifices were soon reinstituted and on a rebuilt altar, but in the second year of their return, the foundation, they quit. You can read about that in Ezra chapter 3. External oppression and internal contention halted the rebuilding of the temple for the next 16 years. And in the second year of Darius is where we're going to pick up our story, 520 BC. That's when our story is going to open. God raises up Zechariah. Haggai, before that, preached only two chapters, 38 verses, then he left. 2 months later, Haggai delivered his first sermon, or after Haggai delivered his first sermon, Zechariah begins his prophetic march, or prophetic 10 visions. And with this prophetic encouragement, the people are going to get fired up, and they're going to rebuild the temple. And reconstruction in 515 BC, read about that in Ezra. Is everybody really tired of your history lesson? Just a little bit more. Zechariah was a member of the great synagogue that's eventually going to become the Sanhedrin. And it was in a council originated by Nehemiah. And now a whole nation has been slumbering for 16 years. Get back up, Israel, and go back in. A nation needed a revival. And here's how God prompted them. Remember, Israel, your prophecy. Are you ready? I hope to finish chapter 1 in the next 15 minutes. That was a really important preamble. I wanted you to see that. I wanted you to see that Israel is asleep. I wanted you to see that Israel is tired. Israel is defeated. Where's the excitement? 16 years ago, we were cooking. Man, did we love God. Man, were we full of inspiration and optimism. Oh, we could do anything for God. And they put their hand to the task, and the enemy hit them in the mouth, and they gave up. Can any of us in the room relate to that? This study is for you as well. Harvest, get back up and go back in. Here we go. Chapter 1, verse 1. In the 8th month of the 2nd year of Darius, that's Darius the Great, Cyrus has a son, Cambyses. Cambyses has a son who's not too bright. His name is Bardia. And Darius, from another side of the family tree, he takes over the entire Persian Empire, and he has a son named Xerxes the First. Darius, this guy here, his grandson, is Artaxerxes Longimanus, who we'll have fun in Daniel chapter 9. It's Longimanus who issues the fourth and final decree to rebuild Jerusalem that starts the prophetic clock. The Jewish prophet is naming the calendar according to a Gentile monarch. Hey, why isn't Zechariah using a Jewish calendar? You have to understand something. God says, Israel, if you don't do what I say, I'm going to bring the Gentiles. And the Gentiles are going to run the show. Really? You can write in your margin here, Hosea chapter 3, verses 4 through 5. I'll read it to you. For the children of Israel shall abide many days without a king or a prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, and without the ephod, no more priests. And afterward they shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. Near fulfillment, post-exile, we'll see them get fired up for a minute. But by the time Jesus shows up, had religion choked the life out of Israel? Sure had. That's the near fulfillment. The far fulfillment is when Jesus comes back, Revelation 19. Also, you can write Luke 21, verse 24. And they, Israel, shall fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. What is the time of the Gentiles? That is, Israel was her own sovereign nation until Nebuchadnezzar took control. Now he's running the show. And then it's going to be Cyrus running the show. And then it's going to be Alexander running the show. And then it's going to be Rome running the show. And Rome is going to have it up to here with the Jews. And they're going to come back and they're going to destroy the second temple, Herod's temple, and kill every Jew that they can. And those that escaped were scattered throughout all the planet. That's also prophesied, Deuteronomy 28. Has Israel been their own sovereign nation since Babylon? 1948. Right? That's the time of the Gentiles. Now, are we done with the times of the Gentiles? Not yet. Israel did come back into the land, but is there a king directly descended from David on the throne? No. We're still in the times of the Gentiles. Until when? Revelation 19, when Jesus returns to the Mount of Olives and he kicks out the Antichrist, etc., etc. That's when the times of the Gentiles has come in. Chapter 1, verse 1. In the eighth month of the second year of Darius, now you knew who that guy is, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah. Remember, have your Bible dictionary close. You know what Zechariah's name means? God remembers. How long has Jerusalem, when did they get their green light to start worshiping God again? 16 years ago. But there's just too much trouble. And the enemy was just too clever. With discouragement after discouragement, disappointment after disappointment, they just gave up. They just gave up. God sends a guy whose name means, you may have forgotten Israel, but I have not. By the way, he's the son of Berechiah. Berechiah, his name means God will bless. God will bless. And that's the son of Edu. His name means at the appointed time. Do you see this harvest? Put these three names together. God is saying to these people, dry, depressed, going through the motions, but their temple is a mess. They have no centralized structure to worship God, so they've just given up. And all those wonderful, optimistic times, we're going home, we're going home. They sang the one psalm, we're going up to Jerusalem. But there's no temple, and they're tired. And the enemy has beaten them up and ground them down. Ever feel like that, Harvest? But don't worry, look at this. God is saying, I have remembered my promise, and I will bless, and I'm going to do it right now. Woo, goosebumps. Zechariah, God remembers. The son of Berechiah, God will bless. He's the son of Iddo, and I'm going to do it right now. Take a breath, Steve. Saying verse 2, the Lord has been very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, 52 times in the book of Zechariah. Who are the Lord of hosts, you guys? Those are the angels. Those are the warriors. We love Jesus. Amen. And he's wonderful counselor. Amen. He's the mighty God and everlasting Father. Amen. You know, another title of your Yeshua is the Lord of hosts. What does that mean? He's the captain of who? All of the angels. Thus says the Lord of hosts. Return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. You think he's trying to tell me something? Harvest, how do you get back? Write in your margin here two verses. Write James 4, 7 and 8. James 4, 7 and 8. And then also write Malachi 3, verses 7 through 11. Malachi 3, 7 through 11. We got to turn there. I was going to read it, but would you turn there? Let's go to James quickly. Hebrew, James, Peter. Go to Peter, hang a left. You'll find James. Look at James chapter 4, you guys. Rick, remember this is one of our men's retreats verse. Remember this one? James chapter 4, verse 1, quickly. James 4, verse 1. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desire for pleasure? They come from political discord. No, they don't. Where do real fights come from? Humans are selfish. For desire for pleasure that war in your members, verse 2, you lust and do not have, you murder and covet and cannot obtain, you fight and you war that you do not have because you do not ask. And some say, yeah, I did. Watch this, verse 3. You ask and you do not receive. Why? Because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. How many of you guys know when you pray God's will, he's going to answer it? But when we pray, when we have selfish motivations, he may not answer them. Now verse 7. Therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he might. Resist the devil, and he what? Well, he what, everybody? He will flee from you. Draw near to God. He will draw near to you. If you're feeling parched and dry, please, WWPF. Word every day. Worship every day. Pray every day. Hang out in places like this. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Are you doing something you shouldn't be doing? Stop that. Purify your hearts, double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. In other words, do your sin bother you that much? Now let's go to Old Testament Malachi chapter 3. This is another way to draw near the Lord, and it may be quite surprising. Last book of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3, look at verse 7. This is also very near the time of Haggai and Zechariah. Here's Malachi. Verse 7, chapter 3, verse 7. Yet from the days of your fathers, Israel, you have gone away from my ordinances, and you have not kept them. Return to me. That's what Zechariah said. And I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, well, how do we do that? Very important question. How do I come back to the Lord? If I am dry, how do I get back to the oasis of your love? How shall we return? Then God says, question for you. Can a man rob God? Stick him up, God. Yet you have robbed me. And you say, what? In what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. Fascinating. Lord, I feel far from you. James said, draw near to me. I will draw near to you. Malachi says, here's another way. Your wallet. I knew that Steve was after my wallet. I'm not after your wallet, and God's really not after your wallet either. True tithing from the right heart is never a financial issue. It's a love issue. It's a trust issue. Where your treasure is, there is your, Jesus said it, your tithes and offering. You are cursed with a curse. You have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring all the tithes. Now, tithe means tenth, of course. The Old Testament law, you had to tithe the tenth. What's the New Testament? You pray and you ask God what it is you are to give. He'll tell you what it is, and then you stand on that. Then you trust him for it. I believe your finances are in the best shape when you are able to tithe the first 10% right to the Lord. You're able to take the next 10% and put that into savings and investment. And you're able to live well on your 80%. That is a budget that is healthy. But as you know, there's a new Pharaoh in town. His name is Debt and Credit Cards. Harvest quickly and parenthetically. If you're not able to tithe right now, then don't tithe. Hear God what he asks you to give. It will be a little bit of a pinch. It will be a little bit of a stretch. Ask him, once you pay off that bill, now go after, don't say, wee, more income. No, take that extra and the overage, now go after that next debt. Get out of debt harvest. God will show you how. Verse 10, bring all the tithe into the storehouse, and that there may be food for my house, because that's how they fed the poor. And try me now in this. This is the Lord saying, test me. I can see on your face you don't believe me. Test me in this, says the Lord of hosts, and see if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. Oh, you know another thing I'll do? Look at verse 11. I will rebuke the devourer. You ever thought this? The harder I work, the behinder I'm getting. Right here in your margin, Haggai chapter 1, verse 6. You have sown much, Israel, but you bring in little. You eat, but you're not fed enough. You drink, but you are not filled. You are clothed, but you're not warm. You earn wages, but you put them in bags with holes. If we don't give the first portion to the Lord, God allows the enemy to work expenses in our life. I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, so that he will not destroy the fruit of your ground, nor shall the vine fail to bear fruit for you in the field, says the Lord of hosts. How do you come back to the Lord? Draw near him, WWPF. And let's go back to Zechariah. How's your finances, Harvest? Where is the first portion of your fruits? Where is it going? Back to Zechariah. Now, I really mean this. We're going to zoom to the end. Verse 4. Do not be like your fathers, Israel, bored, defeated, to whom the former prophets preached, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, turn now from your evil ways and your evil deeds. But they did not hear. They did not heed me, says the Lord. This is disobedience right here. There's three things that'll get you lost, Harvest. Disobedience, and we're going to see in a minute. Delay. I'm not disagreeing with God. I'm just not stepping out and doing what he says today. I'll get to it tomorrow. And the third one is doubt. Watch what I mean. Verse 5. Verse 4 is disobedience. Verse 5. Your fathers, where are they? Good question. They're back in Babylon, many of them. And the prophets, do they live forever? There's your delay. Verse 6. Yet surely my words and my statutes, which I have commanded the servants, the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers? There's your doubt. Three things will get you lost, Harvest. Disobedience, delay, and doubt. Verse 6 continuing. So they returned and they said, just as the Lord of hosts determined to do to us according to our ways and according to our deeds, so he has dealt with us. Here's our first vision, vision number one, 10 of them all in one night, verse 7. On the 24th of the day of the 11th month, which is the month of Shebat, our February, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, son of Berechiah, son of Edu, I love that, Verse 8, I saw by night, and behold, a man riding on a red horse. And it stood up among the myrtle trees in the hollow, and behind him were horses, red and sorrel, or brown, really, and white. Okay, three colors. Then I said, my Lord, what are these? So the angel who talked with me, he said to me, I will show you what they are. Verse 10. And the man who stood among the myrtle trees answered and said, so this is an angel showing him around what these visions are. These are the ones of whom the Lord has sent to walk to and fro throughout the earth. Walk to and fro. If you're from the army, you would understand this. This word in Hebrew, more literal, is patrol. And even more specific, reconnoiter. Recon. How many of you love to play war-type games? Reconnoiter. Recon. These are angels sniffing out the land for a purpose. Verse 11. So they answered, the angel of the Lord. Okay, many of your Bibles, the A is capitalized because the translators know who this is. Who is the angel? Remember, angel means messenger. Who is the number one messenger of God? Jesus. Here is a pre-incarnate appearance of the resurrected Jesus right here. So the angel of the Lord Jesus, who stood among the myrtle trees, also that's who it was. By the way, in chapters 3, this angel is called the Lord, capital L-O-R-N-D. It's Jesus. And he said, we have walked to and fro throughout the earth, and behold, all the earth is resting quietly. A little misleading. They're at peace, but because these Assyrians are got an iron boot, an iron sandal on everybody's neck. So that's not good. Israel has been overrun. Verse 12. Then the angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord of hosts, how long will you not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah, against which you were angry these 70 years? Here is Jesus interceding for Israel to the Father. The book of Hebrews says, what about our intercessor? Our intercessor who never stops is Jesus. And here is a videotape. Verse 13, and the Lord answered the angel who talked to me with good and with comforting words. So the angel who spoke with me said to me, proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, Zechariah, you tell him, I am zealous for Jerusalem, I haven't forgotten, and for Zion with great zeal. Remember, there are people that say that God is so mad at Jerusalem and Israel that he gave them up. That is not true. Replacement theology that says God gives up on Israel gives all the promises to the church is heresy. And here's another example. No, he's not. He has a great zeal. Paul, God is not done with Israel. Verse 15. I am exceedingly angry with the nations, those around, for I was a little angry and they helped, but with evil intent. God allowed these Gentile nations to make it rough on God's people. But God says, I only had to do that because Israel was so stiff-necked. Remember, disobedience, delay, and doubt is going to get me lost and off track. How do you come back? Return. Just come back. Now watch what happens when you do when we're almost done. Verse 16. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I'm returning to Jerusalem with a great big stick. Now, what's he coming back with, you guys, after 70 years? Mercy. You know, takers, there are going to be five things that God is going to do for everyone who comes back. Number one, he's going to show you mercy. Let's look at the next one. My house shall be built. That's the temple, says the Lord of hosts, because it's been laid fallow for 16 years. And a surveyor's line shall be stretched over Jerusalem. And so that's number two. When you come back to the Lord, truly, number two, God repairs your house. Not your physical house, although that may happen. I'm talking about perhaps your marriage, broken relationships, broken churches, broken cities, broken nations. If the United States would repent and come back to the Lord, this would be true of America. Verse 17, and then again proclaim, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, you tell him, Zechariah, that my cities shall again spread out through prosperity." Number three, God says, you come back to me with that right heart, you will begin to grow again. Impasses will be blown away. The Lord will again comfort Zion. And I like this too. This is my number four here. Number one is he's going to show you his mercy again. Number two, he's going to repair your house. Number three, he's going to start your growing again. Number four, he's going to release you from your past. I believe that that's talked about here. Your parents did some awful stuff. Boy, do you come from a dysfunctional background. I can fix that. And will again choose Jerusalem. Here's number five. He's going to use you mightily again in ministry for his purpose. Amen.